It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Coming down the home stretch in Galatians, it's been a great ride, and Paul's not over yet, finished, so we'll continue in this particular section. Chapter 6, of course, starts off with spiritual restoration for believers, in other words, dealing with those that are involved in some kind of sin. We looked at the first verse, and we kind of ended up there last time, the first verse, believers can still sin. And we know the fact that we have an old sin nature. We've talked about that. We've examined the various categories, the eight that we've enumerated, categories of the lust pattern, the things that test and tempt us to sin. And then if we act on those lusts, of course, we commit a sin and we are out of fellowship, according to 1 John chapter 1. If we're out of fellowship, we do not have the enabling or filling, as it is called in Ephesians 5:18, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We still have the indwelling. We never lose the indwelling. We receive that at the moment of salvation. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. We're entered into union with Christ, the indwelling, but we also have the enabling or the filling. We've tried to compare it in a perhaps poor illustration of a light switch. The electricity comes to the house and all the way through to the light, but of course the switch controls it, and you can do that by turning it on or off. And we can turn the switch of empowerment off by sin. And we can turn it back on by confessing or acknowledging that sin. 1 John 1 9 is one passage that ignites that, and that is if we confess, name, cite, agree with God our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you confess the one the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance, and if you have others that you've been involved in, they are cleansed and forgiven as well. Not just because you confess them, but because Christ died for them. So it's a retroactive operation. It goes back to the cross, and Christ already died for that. So it's kind of like a court case, and you're citing the case of God versus man, or man as antagonistic to God, but God made the provision, and so you cite the court case, and of course the Father says, oh, covered by the blood of Christ, okay, case dismissed. Sometimes there is additional discipline that's involved, but the dismissal of the case is because the person has believed in Jesus Christ. Well, we've studied that, and then in this sixth chapter, verse 1, brethren, speaking to believers, even if a man is caught in a trespass, many words are used for sinning, missing the mark, trespassing, sinning, and so forth, and this is the fact that someone is caught in a particular trespass. Doesn't say how he's caught, maybe he is self-caught, someone may have caught him, he may come to the realization because the Holy Spirit has convicted him, as he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer as well. So an individual here, not just a man, you could put a woman in there, is caught in sin. You who are spiritual. It's interesting here. Spirituality, we spent some time last week speaking about spirituality. Without redoing everything, a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who has the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, is spiritual. If you lose the enabling of the Holy Spirit through sin, you are carnal. Paul speaks about that as well in Galatians. We have noted it earlier. And if you're carnal, you need to get back into fellowship and become spiritual. You're either 100% spiritual, 100% carnal at any time as a believer. Unbelievers are only ever carnal. They cannot be spiritual. They think they're spiritual by being involved in some mystical operation. That is not the spirit we're speaking about. That's the spirit of the world, which is the cosmic system and involves, in some cases, demonism as well. And so the person who is spiritual means somebody who's in fellowship. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The idea of restoration doesn't mean that you wave a magic wand as a believer and the person's sins are forgiven. They may tell you about the sin, and you may tell them that you're sorry that they did that, but ultimately, sorry doesn't get it. Their sorriness or your sadness doesn't change anything, but their acknowledgement of 1 John 1:9 is what makes the difference. So you bring it to them. We talk about this as nouthetic counseling. The word nouthetic counseling means that you confront the person with the sin, or they are confronted themselves by the Holy Spirit, and then they make the decision for restoration. You simply, as one spiritual, might call their attention to, there's an operation that you can be restored to fellowship through 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and a host of other passages. And so it says, it says here, in a spirit of gentleness, and that's the one that we were talking about last time. The word gentleness has to do with humility, meekness. I don't like the word meekness. It's not translated that way here. Some places it is. Proutes in the Greek means courtesy, considerateness, humility. I like those much better. Gentleness isn't bad. The idea that you don't grind people up with their sin. In fact, he's going to talk about this in just a little bit, bearing one another's burden in that sense. If they have sin in the life, you don't put up with it, but you simply recognize the sin and you deal with it. If they want to know what's wrong with their life, you might say, have you considered that maybe you have sin in your life? And they think about it, they say, yeah, I think I do. And then say, well, you might tell God what it is, acknowledge it to him, and that will help to remedy it, because Christ died for that sin. So through gentleness, you confront the person, you bear their burden in that sense, because in this case, their burden is sin. We were talking about that coming here this morning in the car, why so many people are miserable in this life, particularly in this country where we have so much blessing, and this is the greatest country in the world, possibly of all time, and yet there are people miserable, there are people hungry, there are people destitute, and it's because of sin, not necessarily their sin, but it's because of sin in the world. And sin, of course, creates misery. And when we're involved in sin, sooner or later, we're going to be miserable people. Sadly, unbelievers can be the most miserable. They might have all the money that possibly can have. I remember years ago, we met a guy who was a millionaire, and I thought, wow, I never met a millionaire, but this guy apparently was. And he was miserable. And I shook my head. I couldn't believe he was lonely, he was miserable, and he had all this money. And of course, we were joking. We said, well, if it bothers you that much, why don't you just give it to us, you know, and make us miserable? But he didn't see that as a good idea. But the point is that he needed the Lord. And so, of course, the idea of being gentle with people, bearing their burden, not putting up with it, but helping them to see the error of their way so that they might be, if they're unbelievers, come to faith, present the claims of Jesus Christ. If they don't know him as their Savior, then that's your first operation. If they're believers, and they say, well, I've been to church, this doctrine stuff doesn't work, my life is just a wreck. And once they recognize that they have sin in the life and they confess it, then the Lord can begin to do a work in them and bring them back to a restored state. That's the idea that's here in this passage. And then it has a caveat. Looking to yourself, be careful lest you too be tempted. And so sometimes when you get involved with people who are sinning, the temptation is to join them in that sin. And you have to be very careful, especially if it's an area of weakness in your own lust pattern. We mentioned the individual who is a former drunk and he's gotten sober and now he goes and witnesses to people in taverns. Not a good idea. In fact, it's not a good idea to witness in taverns anyhow. I've tried it, believe me. And when you're talking to inebriated people, they're just crying, oh, I need the Lord so much. And the next day, they don't remember a word of it. And you thought you were having an impact, and you were not. And you may end up even taking a drink just to go along. And the first thing you know, you're right back in the trap that you came out of. So that's just an example. But there are many areas of sin that you can get involved in simply by trying to help someone to come out of an area of sin. And that's what Paul says here, to be very careful, lest you yourself be tempted. The word tempted is interesting because we noted this is the verb pirazo, P-E-I-R-A-D-Z-O, pirazo in the Greek. It's used a number of ways. The context determines its meaning. It can simply mean examination, like a test you take, or it can be a temptation. In fact, temptation really is first a test. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he tests us. He examines our soul. And if we use the word of God and the filling of the Spirit, we pass the test. But if the test comes from God or any other person, and we use the old sin nature, the lust pattern, human energy of the flesh to solve it, then that test moves into the area of temptation, because now we're not using the Word of God, we're using energy of the flesh, and of course the eventual outcome is, as James tells us in chapter 1, the eventual outcome is sin and then loss of fellowship. Well, all of this most of you know, at least I hope you do. I see sometimes we talk to people who go to other churches and they've never heard these things. It's a strange idea to them. I go, well, it's been around a long time, like from the first century, like from the Old Testament, when David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so he understood the mechanics of confession of sin to have a right relationship with God. Nothing has changed, and so we're simply restating the obvious from the Word of God. But for some people, just like common sense, the obvious is not always obvious, like common sense is not very common. I wanted to look at just a couple of verses we didn't have time for last week, closing this out. Go over to Hebrews 12, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Hebrews 12, just kind of additional information here for this particular passage. So in Hebrews chapter 12, 12 and 13 reads this way. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be some type of a medical professional and helping people because they have knee problems. This is a metaphor. It's a picture of those who are in sin, who struggle with sin, and therefore they are weak. And you're not doing it with your hands. You're doing it with your words. But the idea is if somebody is in the literal application who is elderly and needs to stand, and they may need a walker, they may need someone to help them getting in and out of the car, getting up a curb, and so forth. So we have the literal sense, but here it has to do with the fact that people that get involved in sin become weak-kneed, as it were, and even feeble, certainly spiritually speaking, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, pursuing after peace with all men, and so forth. So we have that one, but then even a stronger one in the book of James. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. He says, my brethren, so James is writing to believers. Remember, James is writing primarily to a Hebrew Christian audience. The Hebrew epistles, we have 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Hebrews. These are the epistles written primarily to a Jewish audience, and the Gospel of Matthew also to a Jewish Christian audience. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, that's exactly what we have in Galatians chapter 5 or chapter 6 verse 1. He turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Pardon me. Now again, this word save, just a moment for some who perhaps are new with this. In the New Testament, the word save has a number of meanings. It means to deliver from adversity, to deliver from sin, to deliver from physical death. And so deliverance doesn't always mean salvation in the sense of being born again. It does not here as well. In fact, in the epistle to James, salvation as a momentary operation at the point where you believe in Jesus Christ really isn't an issue. James is speaking to believers about their Christian experience. And here is a believer who does not need to be born again, but he needs to be delivered possibly from the sin unto death. If he continues in this behavior, God may take him out under the sin unto death. And so the deliverance here, the error of his way, that he will deliver him, his soul, from physical death, and he will it will cover a multitude of sins. The idea is to come past the sins that are involved. He confesses the known sin, and the unknown sins are picked up as well. So these are important ones. And then, with regard to this gentleness, Paul, I think we looked at this one, but we'll pick it up as we close this section, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 21. First Corinthians 4, verse 21. Now, Paul has been talking about the fact that we need to have those who have become sinning, like in verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And so the Corinthian church, in fact, just to recap, the Corinthian church seemed to do about everything wrong that a local church could do in those days. And we have to give them some slack because there was paganism all around. And of course, many of these people were Gentiles coming into the church in Corinth, and they brought all their Gentile and pagan baggage with them, and so there was sin involved. A young man apparently in the congregation was involved with his mother, some type of incestuous relationship, and so Paul said, I'll turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be delivered. Then we get to 2 Corinthians, and apparently there's a hint that this individual straightened up his act, ceased and desisted in that incestuous behavior, and of course, Paul notes that. It's just kind of in passing. It's almost incidental, but the idea is there as well. And so when he gets down here, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. In other words, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the power of God. What do you desire? Paul speaking here. Shall I come to you with a rod? In other words, come and jump all over your case and holler and scream and carry on. Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. In fact, he was accused of being a meek pastor in a sense because they said, well, Paul, you write these letters like poison pen letters telling us about all the terrible things we do and are, and then you come here and you're just a little meek guy. He was a little short Jewish guy with a hooked nose, probably bald-headed, kind of like me, but Jewish. At any rate, maybe not as tall as I am even. And so they kind of made fun of Paul. Apparently, from tradition, he had a squeaky voice. You think my voice is bad? You should have heard Paul. Well, hello, everybody. You know, that would have, this guy can't know anything, see? And so they said, when he comes here, he's just a little gentle lamb. He doesn't say much. But boy, when he writes a letter, you think he was 10 feet tall, you know, and that kind of thing. And so he's basically saying, should I come with a rod? Or would you rather I come with love and gentleness? And so this is what's important here. And then the last one is in 1 Corinthians 9. I think we did look at this, but it's important. Here he's talking about the fact that in verse 27, he's describing his struggle and our struggle with the flesh. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, box in such a way, not as beating the air. In other words, if you're a competitive athlete, you have to do your event. If you're boxing, you have to be punching someone, not the air. And so it doesn't make any sense. That's your sport. So you need to make contact, is the idea, with the areas of sin. You need to deal with them. And I buffet my body and make it a servant. We do this when we train with weights, for example, my particular sport. And sometimes we get done and our body's so buffeted we can hardly walk. And then we say, I buffeted a little bit too much today. At any rate, we buffet the body. We bruise, if you look in the margin there. By the way, pray for my dear wife. She was playing football yesterday as quarterback and she got run over by the linebackers. Actually, it was a horse, wasn't it? Oh, yes. She said it was bigger than a linebacker, and one of the horses she had kind of beat her up pretty good, so she's pretty bruised up. That's the idea right here. I buffet my body, I bruise my body if need be, and make it a slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice he doesn't say that I should lose my salvation. People often say, Paul could lose his salvation. Here's a path. Does not say that. It never says in Scripture anywhere that you lose salvation. You lose reward, you lose blessing, you become disqualified for blessing and for reward, and that's what Paul talks about here. Elsewhere, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to be evaluated for our works, whether they are of the character of gold, silver, and precious stone, worth a lot, or wood, hay, and straw. If they're wood, hay, and straw, they'd be burned up, and therefore we will be saved eternally, not born again, but saved into eternity, resurrection body. Yet, so as through fire, there will be judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ that we will come before, and our works will be evaluated. We're not evaluated for eternal salvation. That's a done deal. You have that eternally, eternal salvation at the moment you believe. But rewards, potential blessings, and they are multiple. People often say, well, I don't worry about rewards in heaven. When you get there, it'll make a big difference. And so rewards are substantial, and therefore we're not working for nothing. We are working through the filling of the Spirit, using the Word of God for production that will merit reward and treasure, perhaps even rulership during that 1,000 years. We will live and reign with Christ in resurrection body for 1,000 years. What a marvelous time. I can't overstate that. We look forward to it with great anticipation. Lest I be disqualified. So he's saying here, don't get caught up in these things. Just like he's talking about in our passage. Well, that's where we went last time. So that brings us to verse 2. So let's take a look in the time that we have in this first session at verse 2. So back to Galatians 6:2, continuing our progress. And right off the bat, this is why we know that it's dealing with sin. Listen to what it says. Bear one another's burdens. Now, it's kind of interesting because we have this word for bearing is different from one a little bit later. If you look down, let's see, verse 5. Look at verse 5. And here's where people say, aha, there's a contradiction in Scripture right there. And they'll stick this one in your face and they'll say, up here it says, bear one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Then you get to verse 5, for let each one bear his own load. Oh, now, wait a minute. Which is it? Do I bear one another's or do I take care of my own business? If I take care of somebody else, then they're not bearing their own load. There are two different subjects here. There are two different verbs here. Now, this particular word is baptazo. Not baptizo, but baptazo. Looks like this in the Greek. I'm sorry, bastazo. Looks like this. B-A-S-T-A-D-Z-O. I want to say baptized, but it's bastazo, and it means to carry or to bear. So that much is correct. To put up patiently. To put up patiently with people who are sinning. And many times as a pastor, we deal with people who are involved in various sins, and they want to know, what should I do, Pastor? And you try to present to them, and they continue in the sin, and they wonder why they're struggling. And of course, you're bearing with them. I can't make you stop sinning. I can't make it be better. I can't sprinkle holy water. I had one guy one time, and he said, Pastor, can you give me a blessing? I go, what good would it do? Sure, I'll give you a blessing. You're involved in sin. And until you confess your sin, I can say, Lord, bless him, and he can't because you're out of fellowship. And so I have to wait patiently till this individual comes to his or her senses and confesses their sin. In the meantime, I have to bear with their burden of sin until they come to a realization of what they need to do. I can present the facts. You do the same thing with unbelievers. You give them the gospel, and they go, well, I don't know. I have to think about that. What's to think about? You know, you want to live forever in the kingdom with Jesus Christ? Or you want to go to a terrible place? Well, I'll have to think about it. You know, to me, what's to think about? But you bear with them. Okay, we'll talk about this later. I'll pray for you. You know, that the Holy Spirit convicts you or whatever. You may not even say that. But you're bearing with them patiently. Bear with one another in their adversity. And so, you know, sometimes people just have adversity in their life and they're not even sinning. They're just bearing up. We have people who have illness and maladies that are just destructive to their body, even in our own congregation here. And, you know, we bear with them and we cry with them and we pray with them. That's the idea here. Bearing with their sin, bearing with their adversity. And so in that sense, that's what this verse here is talking about. The context is basically here, help those who are in sin to repent, to confess their sin or sins, and to regain fellowship, and thus fulfill, it says, or keep on fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, and the law of Christ, you say, well, what's the law of Christ? Let me see if I can, I'm using an old illustration. Let's explain it, Lucy, you know, an old Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz. You have to explain it. And so this idea of the law of Christ. So we have the law of Christ. Well, what does it mean, the law of Christ? The principle of Christ? The principle of being in Christ? We try to figure that. He just says it and throws it out here. And so we're basically fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, the Old Testament Mosaic law, we know what that was, 613 rules. And then the Pharisees added hundreds more and burdened people with those. And so that became a bad burden. The same idea, but it was a burden that was legalism. We're not talking about that here. We're just talking about the fact that people get involved in adversity and perhaps some type of sin. So what's the law of Christ got to do with it? And you're dealing with this person under the law of Christ. The law of Christ refers to everything that Christ taught in the New Testament with regard to who and what he was and how we are to live our lives as unto the Lord, being in Christ, and how we deal with sin through confession of sin. The law of Christ, it's spelled out in many places. One of those places, of course, is over in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. There it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Let's put that one down. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Well, that kind of adds something. Here we got the law of Christ. Here we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In other words, you are in Christ, and therefore the law of God, everything that is the principle and principles of the Word of God reside in you by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. We spent a whole service on this idea of positional truth. It's an area that most Christians have no idea of, and yet it explains so many of the difficult concepts in Christendom. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Him. You share everything that He is except His deity. You share His sonship. You share His inheritance. You share His position, seated at the right hand of the Father. You share His royalty, and on and on. I think there's 10 or 15 or 20 things that we share. We share His communion. We share His circumcision. We share His death on the cross retroactively. Paul says, if we died with Christ, and we did. I didn't die with Him. I wasn't even born yet. Scripture says I died with Him. Paul says we all died with Christ, positionally in Him. So here's the key, this little word in. It's the preposition en in the Greek, but it means the same thing. In the sphere of Christ. So the law of the Spirit of life that is ours in Christ. Okay, now it helps to clarify it a little bit. By the way, that's Romans 8:2. I got to take a break here in just a minute. I'll at least get these down since we've had the communion service prior to this. Law of Spirit of life in Christ. And then there are some other ones. There is in James, we have the perfect law. And without going into detail, here is in James 1:25. The perfect law that we look forward to is the Word of God, the completed Word of God. In that context, the perfect law is the Bible, the New Testament that we have given to us. When the perfect comes, some say, when the perfect comes, that's Christ. Well, He's already come, and when He comes, but in the meantime, we have the Word of God, which is revealed to us, the very mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:9 and following. So we have here the perfect law, James 1:25. Then in James, also in the same verse, another reference is called the law of liberty. Because we have freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ. Free to serve. Free from the reaches and domination of the old sin nature. So it's 1:25, but it's also chapter 2 of James 2:12. Okay. And then in the fifth one here is the royal law. The royal law, and that's in James 2:8. And the royal law actually is interesting because that specifies loving one another, loving your neighbor. It's just like the law when they came to Christ and they said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Oh, and the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. James says, that's the royal law. So the royal law is to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is part of the law of Christ. So all of these refer to the teaching of Christ related to how we are to live as believers, whether we call it the law of Christ here in Galatians, the law of spirit of life in Christ in Romans 8:2, the perfect law in James 1:25, the law of liberty in 1:25 and 2:12, or the royal law, which specifies specifically loving your neighbor as yourself. So this fulfills, what are we talking about here? Bearing one another's burden, their adversity, perhaps the sin, their unbelief, so that we wait until they come to the place, after we present the information, that they make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ or to confess their sins. And so thus you fulfill the law of Christ. We'll come back after the break and continue. Father, thank you so much for these principles, for this principle that relates to the word that you have given to us, our New Testament, called here the law of Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.